Welcome back to the Hemingway List, the podcast where we do things the Hemingway. Why does that always happen? As soon as I start recording, I get a bling bling on my phone. It just must be the thing that happens. Or maybe it's because I don't put my phone on silent. Today we are talking about Book 6, Chapter 2, Part A. Then we'll be reading Part B. Of the Brothers Karamazov, the questions I asked were these. What does it mean to be banished from Moscow for free thinking? How does serfdom work exactly? This raised some questions for me when it said, we had four servants, all serfs. I remember my mother selling one of the four, the cook Afimya, who was lame and elderly, for 60 paper rubles, and hiring a free servant to take her place. I Am Norwegian said, good podcast episode today. Thank you very much, Norwegian. Getting drunk from three beers is pretty funny, though I'm not sure I have a leg to stand on poking fun at that. I'm glad me being a little bit drunk made the podcast more entertaining, although that's probably a bad thing. This is how alcoholism starts, isn't it? You're encouraging me. Oh no. Three beers and I'm off the deep end. I even felt a bit hungover this morning. I'm such a lightweight. Anyway, it was a good fun night though. Thanks for saying it was a good episode. I'll just have to get drunk every single night from now on. Testing out a different translation could be a good idea, said I Am Norwegian. I've read some conflicting opinions, but given how much Garnett translated, I think it's fair to say that there are other translators that took more time and care in their translation. I do like her translations, but that has a lot to do with them being free and the only ones I've read. I watched anime when they were still subtitled by fans, donating their time and effort, so I can appreciate how much different translations make. Yeah, I've seen a few of those animes with fan-created subs. Yeah, you do appreciate a professional after seeing those. A bad one will slaughter a great story, while a good one can elevate it, says I Am Norwegian. I want to test out different translations myself, but the last time I tried, I ended up just paying more for what turned out to be a Constance Garnett translation. Okay. I've got to do a little bit of research. Actually, you know what? No, I'm not going to do it now. I was going to say I'll do it now. I won't do it now. I want to just see if there are any other English translations of The Brothers Karamazov in the public domain. But I'll do that some other time. Alright, I Am Norwegian said, question one, what does it mean to be banished from Moscow for free thinking? I immediately assumed that he spoke against the government. Well, that might have gotten him killed. His philosophical work might just have been too politically unpalatable without being explicitly anti-Tsarist. I don't know what year we're in, but I'm pretty sure it's before the Russian Revolution of 1917. I think we're in 1860 something. Was that right? Question two, how does serfdom work? Slavery stopped being legally recognized in Russia in 1723, where former slaves became household serfs. Serfs were distinct from slaves in that they were supposed to be connected to their land, but that wasn't always the case in reality. Formal conversion to serf status and the latter ban of the sale of serfs without a land did not stop the trade in household slaves. This trade merely changed its name. The private owners of the serfs regarded the law as a mere formality. Instead of sale of a peasant, the papers would advertise servant for hire or similar. By the 18th century, the practice of selling serfs without land had become commonplace. Owners had absolute control over their serfs' lives and could buy, sell, and trade them at will. Serfs were no different from chattel slaves, though owners did not always choose to exercise their powers over serfs to the fullest extent. In fact, this trade in landless serfs, regarded as a mere chattel, flourished all the way up until the total abolition of serfdom in 1861, although the loose framework of the Russian legal system and a lack of law enforcement meant that slave trade in some remote eastern Russian provinces survived until a much later period. Okay. Interesting. I think this was set in like 62 or something, or 63. Serfdom had been abolished, but it was still a thing? Is that right? General discussion, I am Norwegian, said, another German doctor. That's pretty universal trope, isn't it? I'm glad Alyosha isn't more like Zossima's brother, Markel. His dialogue reminds me a little of someone who once took a hit of LSD and then figured out all of life and philosophy. Of course, I can't judge him too harshly. He was a dying teenager, but still, something about his dialogue put me off. I'm glad the doctor said, "Welp, it reached his brain upon hearing it." Tegrific said, "Sacrament, definition, the more abstract definition, a thing of mysterious and sacred significance, a religious symbol." So, Zossima's brother Markel reminds Zossima of Alyosha. He's fiery, I read that as passionate rather than temperamental or angry, and kind. Markel quickly comes under the influence of a scholar philosopher, and it's a reminder that those types of relationships can really be detrimental if not tempered by outside influence. He mimics and emulates an older cynic's thoughts and consequently loses his own authentic self. I was reminded of another discussion I had with Haim Norwegian yesterday in another post, in which we discussed that we often start out in the abstract periphery, but we have to work our way into our own secret center in the end to find ourselves. Markel seemed to have elements similar to both Ivan and Dmitri. Maybe that's why Zossima insists that Alyosha should tend to the urgent needs of Dmitri. The German author Hermann Hesse, in his masterpiece The Glass Bead Game, talks about that each day should be a sacrament, irrespective if you're a believer or not. If there is no meaning outside that we construct for ourselves, and if we are sane, shouldn't every day be a sacrament? Isn't that the truth that every person faced with a deadly disease will tell you? Another German doctor. Where do they find all these German doctors? I know Germany, but seriously, what's with the German doctors getting gainful employment in Russia? Was there a surplus of doctors in Germany during this time period? I found Markel's soliloquy at the end quite moving. Every day could be a sacrament, if we choose to see it that way. It's just a matter of a mental shift in our minds, an act of will, to speak in Nietzschean terms, and a voyage to our centre in Jungian terms. Willpower, really, is what you put it down to. Discipline, you could say. I just read the word German as I was speaking, but I didn't mean to say it. That Hermann Hesse book, The Glass Bead Game, I might have to read that. Would you recommend it, Tech? One of my favorite books of all time is Steppenwolf by Hermann Hesse. I really love that. But the thing is that a lot of Hermann Hesse fans will say that that's his worst book. And his best one is often... what's the Buddhist one? The really popular one? Siddhartha? No. Is that it? I have to Google it now. Hermann Hesse. Yeah, Siddhartha. That's his really famous one, isn't it? Which I didn't like at all. I couldn't get through that one. And so his most popular one was, you know, I completely didn't like it. And the one that most Hermann Hesse fans say is his worst was one of my favorite books. So I don't know if that makes me a Hermann Hesse fan or something else. Not sure. But with that in mind, would you recommend the Glass Bead Game? If so, I'll have to have a little look into it. Laura Y. Stitch said, "Was anyone else skeptical about Father Zossima's description of his brother? The guy starts out as a non-believer and then becomes almost fanaticized. Either the doctor is right and the disease did reach his brain, or Zossima is misremembering romanticizing his brother. After all, these events must have happened many years ago." Also, there's the fact that this part of the story is being told by a narrator looking at Alyosha's notes, which are based on his recollections of a conversation, so nothing is reliable here. It's kind of impossible to tell, isn't it, what happened to him in the end. I think, who was it that said, was either Tekrific or I Am Norwegian, saying that being with the one person, the one mentor, too much. Yeah, it was Tekrific. Markel quickly comes under the influence of a scholar and, I was reminded of another discussion Oh, anyway, I've lost it. Maybe it was, I am Norwegian. Anyway, someone just said in one of those other comments about having just one mentor but not having outside influences could make you, you know, it's kind of like too much of an echo chamber. Maybe you go too far down the path of whatever that person's thing is. Which I could see that being the case. I could see it being a mixture of that and maybe some kind of mental illness which made him a little bit too sensitive to stuff like that, where he did go a bit over the top with it. Anyway, that's the discussion. That's that. That's the discussion of part A. So let's keep moving and read part B, which goes like this. Of the Holy Scriptures in the life of Father Zosima. Oh, that's the name of it. Part B. Of the Holy Scriptures in the life of Father Zosima. I was left alone with my mother. Her friends began advising her to send me to Petersburg, as other parents did. Have you only one son now, they said, and have a fair income. Excuse me. And you will be depriving him, perhaps, of a brilliant career if you keep him here. They suggested I should be sent to Petersburg to the cadet corps and that I might afterwards enter the Imperial Guard. My mother hesitated for a long time. It was awful to part with her only child, but she made up her mind to do it, to it at last, though not without many tears, believing she was acting for my happiness. She brought me to Petersburg and put me into the cadet corps, and I never saw her again, for she too died 3 years afterwards. She spent those 3 years mourning and grieving for both of us. From the house of my childhood I have brought nothing but precious memories, for there are no memories more precious than those of early childhood in one's first home. And that is almost always so if there is any love and harmony in the family at all. Indeed, precious memories may remain even of a bad home, if only the heart knows how to find what is precious. With my memories of home, I count, too, my memories of the Bible, which, child as I was very eager to read at home. I had a book of scripture, history then, with excellent pictures called 104 Stories from the Old and New Testament, and I learned to read from it. I have it lying on my shelf now. I keep it as a precious relic of the past. But even before I learned to read, I remember first being moved to devotional feeling at 8 years old. My mother took me alone to Mass. I don't remember where my brother was at the time. On the Monday before Easter. It was a fine day, and I remember today, as I saw it now, how the incense rose from the censer and softly floated upwards and overhead in the cupola, mingled in rising waves in the sunlight that streamed in at the little window. I was stirred by the sight, and for the first time in my life I consciously received the seed of God's word in my heart. A youth came out in the middle of the church carrying a big book, so large that at the time I fancied he could scarcely carry it. He laid it on the reading desk, opened it, and began reading, and suddenly for the first time I understood something read in the Church of God. In the land of Uz, there lived a man, righteous and God-fearing, and he had great wealth, so many camels, so many sheep and asses, and his children feasted, and he loved them very much, and prayed for them. It may be that my sons have sinned in their feasting. Now the devil came before the Lord together with the sons of God, and said to the Lord that he had gone up and down the earth, and under the earth. And hast thou considered my servant Job? God asked of him. And God boasted to the devil, pointing to his great and holy servant, and the devil laughed at God's words. Give him over to me, and thou wilt see that thy servant will murmur against thee and curse thy name. And God gave up the just man he loved so to the devil, and the devil smote his children in his cattle and scattered his wealth all of a sudden like a thunderbolt from heaven, and Job rent his mantle and fell down upon the ground and cried aloud, Naked come I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return into the earth. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord for ever and ever. Fathers and teachers, forgive my tears now, for all my children rises up again before me, and I breathe now as I breathed then, with the breast of a little child of 8. And I feel as I did then, awe and wonder and gladness, the camels at that time caught my imagination, and Satan, who talked like that with God, and God, who gave his servant up to the destruction, and his servant crying out, "Blessed be thy name, although thou dost punish me." And then the soft and sweet singing in the church, "Let my prayer rise up before thee," and again incense from the priest's censer, and the kneeling and the prayer. Ever since then, only yesterday I took it up, I've been able to read that sacred tale without tears, and how much that is great, mysterious, and unfathomable there is in it. However, afterwards I heard the words of mockery and blame, proud words. How could God give up the most loved of his saints for the diversion of the devil, take from him his children, smite him with sore boils, so that he cleanse the corruption from his sores with a potsherd, and for no object except to boast to the devil? See what my saint can suffer for my sake. But the greatest of it lies just in the fact that it is a mystery, that the passing earthly show and the eternal verity are brought together in it. In the face of the earthly truth, the eternal truth is accomplished. The Creator, just as on the first days of creation, he ended each day with praise, "That is good that I have created," looks upon Job and again praises his creation, and Job, praising the Lord, serves not only him but all his creation for generations and generations and forever and ever, since for that he was ordained. Good heavens, what a book it is, and what lessons there are in it. What a book the Bible is. What a miracle. What strength is given with it to man. It is like a mould cast of the world and man and human nature. Everything is there, and a law for everything for all the ages. And what mysteries are solved and revealed. God raises Job again, gives him wealth again. Many years pass by, and he has other children and loves them. But how could he love those new ones when those first children are no more, when he has lost them? Remembering them, how could he be fully happy with those new ones, however dear the new ones might be? But he could. It's the great mystery of human life that the old grief passes gradually into quiet, tender joy. The mild serenity of age takes the place of the righteous blood of youth. I bless the rising sun each day, and as before my heart sings to meet it, but now I love even more its setting, its long slanting rays, and the soft, tender, gentle memories that come with them. The dear images from the whole of my long, happy life, and over all the divine truth, softening, reconciling, forgiving, my life is ending. I know that well, but every day that is left me, I feel how earthly life is in touch with a new, infinite, unknown, but approaching life, the nearness of which sets my soul quivering with rapture, my mind glowing, and my heart weeping with joy. Friends and teachers, I have heard more than once, and of late one may hear it more often, that the priests, and above all the village priests, are complaining on all sides of their miserable income and their humiliating lot. They plainly state, even in print, I have read it myself, that they are unable to teach the scriptures to the people because of the smallness of their means. And if Lutherans and heretics come and lead the flock astray, they let them lead them astray because they have so little to live upon. May the Lord increase the sustenance that is so precious to them, for their complaint is just too. But of a truth I say, if anyone is to blame in the matter, half the fault is ours. For he may be short of time. He may say truly that he is overwhelmed all the while with work and services, but still, it's not all the time even. He has an hour a week to remember God, and he does not work the whole year round. Let him gather round him once a week, some hour in the evening, if only the children at first, the fathers will hear of it, and they too will begin to come. There's no need to build halls for this. Let him take them into his own cottage. They won't spoil his cottage. They would only be there an hour. Let him open the book and begin reading without grand words or superciliousness, without condescension to them, but gently and kindly, being glad that he is reading to them and that they are listening with attention, loving the words himself, only stopping from time to time to explain words that are not understood by the peasants. Don't be anxious, they will understand everything, the orthodox heart will understand all. Let him read them about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah, of how Jacob went to Laban and wrestled with the Lord in his dream and said, "This place is holy," and he will impress the devout mind of the peasant. Let him read, especially to the children, how the brothers sold Joseph, the tender boy, the dreamer and prophet, into bondage, and told their father that a wild beast had devoured him, and showed him his blood-stained clothes. Let him read them how the brothers afterwards journeyed into Egypt for corn, and Joseph, already a great ruler, unrecognized by them, tormented them, accused them, kept his brother Benjamin, and all through love. I love you, and loving you, I torment you. For he remembered all his life how they had sold him to the merchants in the burning desert by the well, and how, wringing his hands, he had wept and besought his brothers not to sell him as a slave in a strange land, and how, seeing them again after many years, he loved them beyond measure, but he harassed and tormented them in love. He left them at last not able to bear the suffering of his heart, flung himself on his bed and wept. Then, wiping his tears away, he went out to them, joyful, and told them, "Brothers, I am your brother Joseph." Let him read them further how happy old Jacob was on learning that his darling boy was still alive, and how he went to Egypt, leaving his own country, and died in a foreign land, bequeathing his great prophecy that had lain mysteriously hidden in his meek and timid heart all his life, that from his offspring, from Judah, will come the great hope of the world, the Messiah and Saviour. Fathers and teachers, forgive me, and don't be angry, that like a little child I've been babbling of what you know long ago, and can teach me 100 times more skilfully. I only speak from rapture, and forgive my tears, for I love the Bible. Let him too weep, the priest of God, and be sure that the hearts of his listeners will throb in response. Only a little tiny seed is needed. Drop it into the heart of the peasant, and it won't die. It will live in his soul all his life. It will be hidden in the midst of the darkness of sin, like a bright spot, like a great reminder. And there's no need of much teaching or explanation. He will understand it all simply. Do you suppose that the peasants don't understand? Try reading them the touching story of their Esther and the haughty Vashti, or the miraculous story of Jonah and the whale. Don't forget either the parables of our Lord. Choose especially from the Gospel of Luke. That is what I did. And then from the Acts of the Apostles, the conversion of St. Paul, that you mustn't leave out on any account, and from the lives of the saints, for instance, the life of Alexei, the man of God, and greatest of all, the happy martyr and the seer of God, Mary of Egypt, and you will penetrate their hearts with these simple tales. Give 1 hour a week to it in spite of your poverty, only 1 little hour, and you will see for yourselves that our people is gracious and grateful, and will repay you 100-fold. Mindful of the kindness of their priest and the moving words they have heard from him, they will, of their own accord, help him in his fields and in his house, and will treat him with more respect than before, so that it will even increase his worldly well-being too. The thing is so simple that sometimes one is even afraid to put it into words for fear of being laughed at, and yet how true it is. One who does not believe in God will not believe in God's people. He who believes in God's people will see his holiness too, even though he had not believed in it till then. Only the people and their future spiritual power will convert our atheists who have torn themselves away from their native soil. And what is the use of Christ's words unless we set an example? The people is lost without the word of God, for its soul is athirst for the word and for all that is good. In my youth long ago, 40 years ago, I travelled all over Russia with Father Anfim, collecting funds for our monastery, and we stayed one night on the bank of a great navigable river with some fishermen. A good-looking peasant lad, about 18, joined us. He had to hurry back next morning to pull a merchant's barge along the bank. I noticed him looking straight before him with the clear and tender eyes. It was a bright, warm, still July night. A cool mist rose from the broad river, and he could hear the splash of a fish. The birds were still, all was hushed and beautiful, everything praying to God. Only the two were not sleeping, the lad and we talked of the beauty of this world, of God's, and of the great mystery of it. Every blade of grass, every insect, ant, and golden bee, all so marvellously know their path, though they have not intelligence, they bear witness to the mystery of God and continually accomplish it themselves. I saw the dear lad's heart was moved. He told me that he loved the forest and the forest birds. He was a bird catcher. Knew the note of each of them, could call each bird. I know nothing better than it to be in the forest, said he, though all things are good. Truly, I answered him, all things are good and fair, because all is truth. Look, said I, look at the horse, that great beast that is so near to man, or the lowly, pensive ox, which feeds him and works for him. Look at their faces, what meekness, what devotion to man, who often beats them mercilessly. What gentleness, what confidence, and what beauty. It's touching to know that there's no sin in them, for all except man is sinless, and Christ has been with them before us. Why, asked the boy, is Christ with them too? It cannot be so, but so, said I. Since the world is for all creation and all creatures, every leaf is striving to the word, singing glory to God, weeping to Christ, unconsciously accomplishing this by the mystery of their sinless life. Yonder, said I, in the forest wanders the dreadful bear, fierce and menacing and yet innocent in it. And I told him how once a bear came to a great saint who had taken refuge in a tiny cell in the wood. And the great saint pitied him, went up to him without fear and gave him a piece of bread. Go along, he said, Christ be with you. The savage beast walked away meekly and obediently, doing no harm, and the lad was delighted that the bear had walked away without hurting the saint, and that Christ was with him too. Ah, said he, how good that is! How good and beautiful is all God's work! He sat musing softly and sweetly. I saw he understood, and he slept beside me a light and sinless sleep. May God bless youth! And I prayed for him as I went to sleep. Lord, send peace and light to thy people. Alright, there we go. That is part B. Hope you enjoyed that. Have your say about it over at reddit.com/r/thehemingwaylist. Thanks for listening, and I'll see you tomorrow.